Hey, we're back for another one.
Yes, we are.
I'm super happy to be in the chair and ready to go. How are you doing today?
I'm doing good. And Andy, you look so fashionable. You always look so fashionable. And I am wondering how do your outfits come together? I feel like you're usually dressed like to the nines. Like,
oh,
just looking so good. Who gets your outfits? Who puts them together? Like, how does the style of Andy Opie come to be?
Well, it probably, what I like to say to people, and I love that people ask me this, I'm like, oh, fashion is not about what you see. It's something deeper.
The Riz.
I guess I could say that and be as cool as the Rizzler. Why did I say that? I will never be as cool as the Rizzler.
We can strive to be.
Wait, is he even cool anymore? So I don't think I was ever that cool in junior high or high school. I know I wasn't. I have memories of school dances and people walking away from me when they could tell I was coming. Hey, you. so cool and fashion, all that stuff, like, sometimes it's not your moment yet, but
yeah.
But I do remember people, like, I would wear I loved wearing different things than everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Shop at the thrift store, mm-hmm. or just wear just a little bit different when I could see and growing. But so then I just started to get a sense of what I like. Mm-hmm. And so that my style would be me and not like, oh, I'm going to dress like so-and-so. And so I had a sense of, like, in my mind of color and what works. And I pay attention, even like listening to people when they talk. Oh, I still remember the emo, the trend. Oh, girl jeans. I never did the girl jeans.
The skinny jeans and the band tees.
But so I somehow, even though I don't see any longer, I listen to
mm-hmm,
what.
Mm-hmm. Pick up on those.
I pick up on like what people like and don't like, as well as what I like. Like, oh yeah. And somehow or other, like, my wife will say, yeah, that looks like you. Because you're like, when you had a style and then it matures as you mature. I don't know if I'm mature, but so I just kind of feel for what I like, and I can tell other people who are that have style, whatever you want to say.
Yeah, yeah.
And I try and ask them questions like, hey, what do you think about this? So it's not really somebody in my house that dresses me as much as I like to pick stuff out. And then I'll ask, hey, where's this one shirt I'm looking for?
Yeah. What?
So, I think it's all about, do you care? And, mm-hmm. and I don't mean that people who don't dress well don't care, but
yeah.
If you care, then you're going to think about it.
Yeah, for sure.
Or you can be Superman and have the same outfit every day and just have a bunch of them.
So. Yeah. Just wear the outfit out.
Yeah. So, it doesn't mean one is better than the other. But that's really interesting that you notice that and you ask that, because I think it doesn't really have anything to do with what you see or don't see, because lots of people see, but they just don't, like, that's not something they pay attention to or attend to in that way. Like, so you cannot see, but really it's something that you want to present, how you present yourself.
Yeah,
so,
for sure.
So I'm not even sure how this totally relates to what we're doing on the episode today, but we have such a super fun episode today. So let's get into this and introduce ourselves. My name is Andy Opie.
I'm Paige Pester.
And I teach at Life Pacific.
So do I.
And we're missing our the third member in our triumvirate.
Yeah, we miss you, Salma.
So she wasn't able to be on the interview here with today. We have Sarah Jean Barton on our interview with Blind Faith. And Blind Faith is a thing we do exploring thoughts about God and life in this world.
Mm-hmm.
And our ethos is all scholarship is biography. So it's going to be super fun as we get to hear Dr. Sarah Jean Barton give her story and how she got into the topic of disability theology. So with that, let's turn it over to the interview.
I was stuck in a labyrinth.
We are so excited to have Dr. Sarah Jean Barton with us here on Blind Faith. Dr. Barton teaches at Duke University. She's program director for the occupational therapy program, and she also teaches in the Divinity School, disability theology and things related. And her book, Becoming the Baptized Body, published by Baylor University Press, is just a rich resource on understanding disability as it relates to everyday issues in church and what it means to be actually part of the body of Christ. And so I'm super excited to have Dr. Barton with us. I met her via email years ago when I was trying to get at the Summer Institute of Theology and Disability. And that was in 2020. And for some reason, I didn't end up being able to make it there. We'll leave that for another conversation. But we're so glad to have you here, Dr. Barton.
Thank you so much, Andy. I'm looking forward to our conversation.
So, Dr. Barton, on the podcast here, we have the motto that all scholarship is biography. And so before we get into the discussion here, would you mind sharing with us how you found yourself engaged in the field of disability and theology and ethics and pastoral ministry?
Sure. I love this framework and this question. So my way into thinking about theology with disability in mind and considering the human experience of disability as a critical part of not only Christian theology and ethics, but actually of what it means to be a part of the church as Jesus's body, what it means to follow Jesus, comes from my own life story, my own life's experience, my biography, as you framed it. So I'm a person who lives with non-perceptible disabilities, chronic health conditions, and have been in community with other folks with disabilities for quite a while. Family members of mine, as well as when I was in undergrad, working to support kiddos living with medical complexity and really high support needs. So kids using feeding tubes and wheelchairs and augmentative communication devices and all sorts of cool adaptive equipment to participate in their daily lives. And one thing that I started to notice as I was nannying and supporting these families of kids with high support needs and kind of complex medical needs was that a lot of these families had once been extremely involved in their communities of faith, mm-hmm. whether those were a mosque or a synagogue or a church of a various Christian denomination. And after the birth of their child or after their child reached a certain age where they, you know, could no longer be carried into church or were coming more into their voice or their body, a lot of these families experienced faith leaders or other congregants in these faith communities basically saying, your child's too disruptive or we don't have space for your family anymore because
wait. I know. We want to just hear and we're going to hear it or it'll unpack some more, but your child is too disruptive as if one, church is supposed to be just clean and sanitized, but two, that a child is supposed to already be like some kind of adult or something.
Yeah.
like what in the world? What are we thinking? Okay. So many questions, but yeah, keep unpacking what you're saying.
Adults can be really disruptive too. I always think we need like a quiet room for adults to get annoyed with sounds from other people.
Yeah.
That's one of my hot takes about disability and church. But so these families who I was accompanying, you know, had these really difficult and painful kind of ruptures with their own faith communities. And that kind of kept me up at night. And it still does to a certain extent. And then kind of fast forward to my career as an OT, and even my own experiences of kind of thinking about healing and being confronted, I would say, with other people's prayers for my body and my chronic condition, my autoimmune disease, and the ways that that shows up. In ways that are sometimes more obviously disabling than other times, and just really feeling kind of dehumanized and not seen in church spaces. and kind of feeling like almost a failure as a Christian because those, you know, impairments and disability experiences didn't go away just because someone was in prayer for me. But then also accompanying different clients and their families as an occupational therapist and just hearing again
and again,
these ruptures.
And sorry to interrupt again. That's my gift. But I think that, like, I remember friends years ago when I was college age having things such as fibromyalgia or other kinds of chronic illness that are imperceptible, and people who just don't understand what it's like to live that way. Mm-hmm. And there's this assumption that, well, you should be more here. You should be more energetic, just because their lived experience is more energetic or more, quote, able to do things. And so there's like an unempathetic, I don't want to say disempathetic, I don't know what the right word is, but there's just a lack of awareness. Mm-hmm. And then the person who's like, how do I explain this? And then they feel like, I don't think they ever actually hear the full confusion that people might have. So yeah, I can only imagine your story is what I'm saying. So yeah, keep maybe drawing that out a second. And then you were saying as you moved into the next step.
Yeah, I mean, that's definitely been part of my experience. And then also like, oh, well, you're not really disabled enough, or like, that doesn't count as a disability, has been kind of an ongoing conversation as well. I have a lot of privilege with having a non-perceptible disability and also a disability that's dynamic and shifts from day to day or month to month or flare to flare. So my barriers to participating in church community like look different depending on what season I'm in. But a lot of these clients and families I was supporting as occupational therapist had more of a kind of constant struggle in their faith communities and had really kind of given up on religion or that being a place of belonging or a source of support for them.
Yeah.
And that really, and it still today bothers me. And I hope that my work in the world, not only as an OT, but also as a Christian theologian, can really call the church to account and call the church into the fullness of what the church is called to be as Jesus's body. And so that's a little bit about my personal way into these conversations around disability and theology, but then also, you know, the stories and experiences of others that I try and keep close to my heart and amplify in my ongoing work in this space.
And so then somewhere along the way, you engage into disability theology and questions of ethics in a more formal way and pursuing a PhD. And if I remember right, you did that at Duke. Maybe I'm wrong, but.
Yes, no, it was a PhD, so doctor.
Oh, right,
because
that's how Duke does it. Yeah, sure.
Yes, that is how Duke does it. We have to be special.
Well, Duke is special, and we'll just say that in every level that can be taken. So I think there's a lot of wonderful things about Duke. So we'll just say they're special. So, but so you'd started down that line there, and that's really what led to the book that Baylor University Press published. But tell us a little bit more. We don't need to get in the weeds of the all the methodology and so on, but just tell us some more about how beautiful it was to actually engage with people in participant observation and being with people who maybe don't often have their voice shared, and maybe what that, you know, there's all kinds of complications on participant observation, but how that maybe just brought new things into your understanding of the questions you were asking.
Sure. So I was kind of dissatisfied in engaging with a lot of the theological and Christian ethical literature around disability, particularly around the experiences of people with intellectual disabilities and experiences of people who are non-speaking, for example, or have
higher
support
needs.
Tell
me more, because this is your chance to say, what in the world is going on with Christian theology? So, yeah.
Well, I would notice that people would tell like one little vignette or one little story and then like launch into this really hardcore, very confusing, dense theology. And I was like, okay, this is great. Like, I'm glad you're giving attention to disability, but where are the lives of Christians with intellectual disabilities at in a sustained way within this work? And I unpack this more in the book, but just quickly, I think a lot of disability theology related to intellectual disability or learning disability, as it's called in the UK and other places internationally, kind of focuses on either like the doctrine of the Imago Dei, of God's image, which is a beautiful and really important, obviously critical Christian doctrine, or focuses on a theology of friendship and inviting people, non-disabled people primarily, into relationships of friendship with intellectually disabled Christians. And why wouldn't it?
Because Jean Vanier, and we'll leave aside the scandal that came out after his passing, but why wouldn't it? Because that's what he embodied, so-called, maybe. So, and Henry Nouwen, that they embodied in their approach to this question. And so many people just picked up from there and took it further.
Yeah. Well, and then there's also kind of the inclusion approach, which I think of folks like Eric Carter, Eric Carter is wonderful. He's a good colleague, and I have used his work a lot. But I think what these three kind of approaches to disability theology, Imago Dei, friendship, and inclusion, miss, like, I don't think we need to totally discard them, and we might disagree on that, so we can unpack that.
I'm not saying discard, but it's just only we're only getting our feet wet at this point. There's more that can be done.
Exactly. Like, they haven't led to like broad change in the church or, you know, radical shifts in how churches across Christian denominations, across the ecumenical spectrum, as I like to say,
you can have
really
the friendship house,
engage
you can have,
with disabled folks.
You can have this random thing that Vanier started that Henry Nouwen went to in Toronto. You can have L'Arche or some kind of friendship house, but then it's like, again, somebody off to the side that nobody pays attention to in the everyday world. And so there's some things that maybe are lacking in how that brings the whole church into play. That's a good point.
Yeah. And I see the work of theologians as being for the church. You know, we write words about God in service of the church. And so in my work, which started out as my dissertation for my PhD at Duke Divinity School, a very long, like 500 page dissertation that got extremely edited down for Baylor.
Yeah.
I mean, you can go online and find my dissertation, but it's much more boring, I think, than the book is. But the point of it was that I didn't want to do disability theology alone and like a library room with my books. But the point was that I needed collaboration. I needed the perspectives. I needed the witnesses of folks with intellectual disabilities, kind of every step of my research process and every kind of engagement with existing scholarship, whether it was scholarship in theology and disability, which I engage a lot with throughout the book. But then I also engage with people like Rowan Williams or Sarah Coakley or Dietrich Bonhoeffer and putting their claims and their theologies in conversation with themes and stories and important emphases from my co-researchers and collaborators with intellectual disabilities, I think kind of is the one of the distinctives of my research approach. And then, of course, I pay attention to the Christian practice of baptism in this book. Baptism, particularly with water in the name of the triune God, as something that all Christians do. All Christians don't do much of the same thing, but we do all baptize, we celebrate the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion or Eucharist, and we do all pray. And so I started thinking, okay, so
there's an assumption that we all are baptized, which your book brings out the point of, well, are we all baptized?
I'm not saying that all Christians. A definition of baptism would be that baptism is what makes Christians.
Yes, that's what you're getting at. Yeah, right.
With that definition, we're all baptized, but it's a distinctive practice of Christians across many denominations. Whereas, like, I don't think there's a distinctive doctrinal affirmation about the Imago Dei. There's not a distinctive theology of friendship that goes across the ecumenical spectrum.
Right.
So this is another kind of argument and situatedness of my book, saying that Christian practices matter. They're not uncomplicated. It's not just like we can sprinkle a little baptism and think about disability in it and all our churches and we'll be great. Mm-hmm. But it is a place to start that people from many, many different traditions and even many different practices and pragmatic kind of outworkings of baptism itself as an ordinance or a sacrament, many different theologies of what baptism is. I hope my book speaks into a number of different traditions and gives folks hope for thinking about disability and the human experiences and identities that come along with disability.
And for those that are listening and saying,
important sight
for those who are listening. Oh, sorry. For those who are listening and going, what book again? Becoming the Baptized Body. And I just loved the title. And then as I've read it, I just love how it's not at all necessarily have to do with disability. But then because this is a common practice that as you point out, that signifies us being Christian as people, then how does this relate with disability? And I just loved how beautifully it goes across ecumenical streams and traditions, and it goes across so many different layers of what we understand and misunderstand about baptism.
Yeah, I mean, part of that is trying to go back to scripture and think about kind of the logic of baptism in the early church and also kind of Paul's ideas about baptism and just going back to the roots of baptism is dying with Christ and rising to new life. Baptism somehow does something in a person that activates the work of the Holy Spirit in a way that equips all the baptized for ministry, that initiates all the baptized, all Christians into the priesthood of all believers. And I think that is in and of itself is kind of a call to accountability for Christian churches who are receiving baptized members who are also disabled, whether they're disabled from birth and received, you know, baptized as a disabled person, a young person or an older person, or if they're a person who's been baptized and then later in life acquires a disability. Mm. If we're not looking for the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in their life and how the Holy Spirit has gifted them for ministry, I don't know what we're doing as a church.
And I would like to add too, you know, you said earlier that you had found that there was just sort of this lack of, you know, I use the word change for lack of better words, but adjustment and rethinking and reimagining what the body of Christ looks like broadly across the church, and, you know, celebrating every kind of person. And I love that, you know, with baptism, having it be such a universally shared experience across the church, you know, I think it has so much momentum and possibility behind really seeing people being a part of the body through this really, you know, sacred kind of passage point. It seems like it creates a lot of inroads for people that isn't just, you know, kind of like a ministry or a side thing or, you know, kind of creating separate programs, I guess you could say.
Yeah, like I wanted my work to work against the vision or the practice of disability ministry that is like, oh, we have something for those people.
Right.
Like one Sunday a month or one Sunday a year. And to do that, I didn't just want to make, you know, an intellectual or a theological argument, although I think I do that in the book.
Yeah, yeah.
But I also wanted to highlight the witness of communities from, you know, Baptist churches to Episcopal churches to, I mean, they weren't included in the book, but I also did some work with an Orthodox community, a Catholic community, Presbyterian folks, non-denominational folks, and just showcasing how their reception of disabled disciples, so people baptized in their tradition, how they were serving in those churches, how they were transforming what these church communities thought it meant to follow Jesus, and therefore transforming how they were following Jesus together.
Yeah.
And a lot of that traced back to not only the practice and celebration of baptism itself, whether it was a sacrament or an ordinance in these churches, but also kind of baptismally related practices, like getting ready for baptism together, so like classes for preparation, or like even rehearsing baptism with disability in mind, things like receiving baptismal testimonies from people, yeah, whether those are individual or kind of like communally gathered. And then also thinking about the remembrance of baptism, which some traditions have very formal liturgies and prayers and services around this. And some folks, you know, it's just a really natural, organic part of preaching that invokes baptism, or at the occasion of a new person's baptism into the community, like everyone else is reminded of their identity as baptized.
Right.
And I think there are just so many of these moments in our churches that come up again and again, that we can really turn to how we've engaged and amplified the witnesses and the discipleship of Christians with disabilities, or we can turn to how we haven't done that and we can confess and repent and go forward differently.
Thank you for listening to Blind Faith. Now, a word from our sponsor. Are you ready to hear who's sponsoring this podcast?
Yes. Yeah.
Have you ever been to the Mall of America?
No.
Have you ever wanted to be the Mall of America?
No. Yes.
Oh.
Okay, one yes, one no. But what if I told you DeLeo Brothers Pizza? Okay.
I one changed of the my answer.
One of the best pizzas in all of Minnesota, as voted by the people that vote for that. And here's their slogan. In garlic, we crust.
Oh.
Now you want to go to the Mall of America, don't you?
I'm going to the Mall of America right now.
Let's take a flight.
And they have a second location opening in Seattle. So look it up on this thing called Google. And DeLeo Brothers Pizza, bringing you Blind Faith Podcast. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And now back to our regularly scheduled programming. Well, I am so tempted, and so I'm going to just go with it. Because your work is with cognitive and intellectual concerns related to how we get labeled in disability studies. But I think that the question of baptism has broad strokes to many disabilities, quote unquote. Mm-hmm. And Anna Rebecca Solovag, who is on one of the episodes in this series of disability theology, and she has an article that she was discussing with us about the eunuch in Acts 8. And I mostly love the title, as along with the more important stuff of what it means in the richness of theology. But the title, No Nuts, No Problem, and how she unpacks that this guy who, according to Deuteronomy and some of the texts on the law, would say, oh, you're not allowed into this space. You're excluded. And then maybe, you know, Isaiah, we'll talk about one day in the future, and the language of the dried up tree is so like vivid. And I don't remember how she articulates all this, but Isaiah is so funny in the way, like Isaiah's not funny, but the way I read it is funny. And Isaiah is like, you eunuch, the dried up tree, da, 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 and like all these things of sexuality and reality of who we are as humans that evangelicals or Pentecostals think are such a new conversation on human bodies and sexuality have been around for thousands of years as questions. But then like his question, this eunuch, Ethiopian, asks Philip, so what's preventing me from being baptized? And the answer right away is nothing. Let's go do it. And yet, as your book unpacks with intellectual disabilities, is there's all kinds of reasons that so-called, I don't know, so-called is the wrong word, but as people in the church, whether you, as you said, maybe the faith leaders or sometimes other congregational members have these barriers in place for who can and cannot participate in this sacrament or ordinance.
Yeah, I mean, I think the answer to the eunuch's question in the contemporary church or in many contemporary churches is the church itself is in the way of people with intellectual disabilities being baptized. But, you know, even churches, for example, that practice baptism of folks who can confess the faith or are of an age of accountability. Mm-hmm. A lot of times I think that's easy for someone like myself in a tradition where we do baptize extremely young people. I mean, my son was baptized when he was 3 months old, obviously not able to attest to kind of theological truth or his own experience of faith yet. And so it's easy for someone like me to just be like, well, everyone should just think that baptism's a mystery and we need to, you know, baptize folks who can understand or can't understand.
Right.
But something that really challenged that arrogant, frankly, thought that I had going into this research is like communities who do hold pretty, not pretty, but who do hold beliefs and theologies about baptism on the surface that seem in conflict with baptizing people who are non-speaking or who are cognitively impaired or who have an intellectual disability. These are actually communities who have worked this out, like not only theologically, but also practically. And so I think they're such an important witness that I really want to lift up. And I do lift up in the book in terms of how they Oh, thank you. Yeah. And I think they've worked it out in a way where they don't abandon their theologies and they don't abandon the core baptismal practices of their church, or they don't ignore them. But they're examples of how disability is brought into the midst of what it means to do church together and helps us come out on the other side, not only as a more inclusive community, but a community that like more deeply now understands our theological tradition around baptism, our practical way of baptizing people, and has resulted in a community that's so much richer because we baptize folks that on the surface of our theology or practice we might not welcome. And the same critique kind of goes for churches that practice baptism of young people with disabilities, but then really painfully might abandon them when like they youth group's not appropriate for you, or like we're kicking your child out of Sunday school because again they're too disruptive.
Say that in more clarity. We're kicking your child out of Sunday school, because you share stories like that, and I've read them in other books too, but share that with a little more clarity or a story, because it's so heart-wrenching to even imagine what a mom is thinking or feeling as they're being told your child can't be here anymore.
I mean, I think it comes down to issues of discomfort. So a lot of people, you know, have never, maybe they're a veteran Sunday school teacher for 20 years and they've never taught a child with a disability, or they've never taught a child who's autistic and has different sensory needs or different needs for body movement. And they feel under equipped. And I think like underneath the discomfort, which is something that I think should be a frequent experience for all of us at church. You know, I think the Holy Spirit's
100%.
discomfort that's, all the time.
Discomfort. Well,
this is where I have to jump in at the moment, because I think that's such a valid point on so many levels. Maybe it's just been a passion of mine that we idolize security and comfort in the suburban church experiences that I've been a part of. And we have such a, and I remember the word of disequilibrium relating to my experiences interculturally, but I also remember it as something as I entered PhD program, like, I don't think they said it exactly that way, but I heard it like, yeah, this is disequilibrating. Some of it was just how messy the administrative side of things were. I'm like, it's part of messing me up and give me discomfort so that I can think more critically in many other ways. But discomfort, I think, is a value that we don't have to run away from in the sense of how we gather together. Church should be a little messy. Our gathering times should be a little messy.
Yeah. So I think.
You were saying even that the Holy Spirit. Even you were saying that's a part of what the Holy Spirit gets to do in us with discomfort. So say what you were saying. I cut you off.
Well, no. And then just in addition to the discomfort, I think what that really points to is like the need for greater support and greater interdependence. Because people are so uncomfortable with discomfort, they say, oh, stop it. We got to take this kid out of here. That's going to make the discomfort go away. We can go back to the status quo. When really, I think it does take skilled lay leaders. It does take people open to the Holy Spirit, people willing to think creatively, people willing to make churches true spaces of inclusion and belonging. And like my colleague, Aaron Rafferty would say, justice. We need to go beyond inclusion, beyond belonging, and think about what does disability justice look like in the church. It looks like getting people the support they need to continue in the roles that God has called them to, as Sunday school teacher or as usher or as Eucharistic or communion minister, as preacher, as pastor. And what I think one of the gifts of disability theologians and of disabled Christians in the world is calling for that justice and not backing down as we're, empowered and able to do that. Rest is really important because it can be a really hard time constantly advocating for yourself or your community in Christian spaces that are really ableist and exclusionary. But I think like that's where change starts, when we can not only acknowledge discomfort, but also say, hey, like I need more support, which kind of attests to something at the heart of all disability theology and really Christian theology, not even disability in its particularities, but like we're all interdependent. Like we all fully depend on God for our breath, and we fully depend on all of God's creation and each other to exist and to do anything. And, America, the modern West, has deceived us that we are autonomous and independent, and our worth is attached to our efficiency and our cognitive skills. And so church is like a great place to undo that.
Yeah.
But it's scary. It's scary to be uncomfortable, and it's scary to ask for help when we think we're failing need to do that.
Mm-hmm. I'm just wanting to jump in too quickly. I keep cutting off before your end of sentence. But that autonomy, and that's where like feminist philosophers are so helpful to us in terms of just this idea that autonomy is a myth. And Eva Kitte, for example, talking about her daughter and what it means to have care, what it means to be a mother who cares, or to have others that you hire to care for somebody the quote that I don't have exactly memorized, but the idea that ultimate independence is impoverishment. Like we don't have, and it's just, I love how that gets unpacked in her reflections. What does that mean in the church if we're trying to like when you said, interdependence, and I'm like, in that one chapter that we turn to occasionally in First Corinthians, like that one chapter that talks about we're interdependent, or maybe some other metaphors of the church that we will read once in a few pages of the New Testament, but the rest of it we read as such individuals in the world we live in now, rugged individualism and all that junk. So I am really excited to ask this question because I've only been wrestling with this a couple of days as I'm working on like an essay for a book on art, and it's about art and theology. But they asked me to write something about visuality of seeing and then not seeing and related to symbols and so on. But this idea of moving even from inclusion to enfranchisement, and I've been wrestling with that terminology probably because I've also been reading your book. Like baptism, you're not just included, you're supposed to be enfranchised into the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that looks and is embodied differently than just, hey, you get to sit in the chair here on the edge, like you're in the room, but we're not really looking at you. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Mm-hmm. Like, am I on the right track? Could you unpack that a little more?
Yeah, I think so. I've heard in previous work, from Eric Carter, who I talked about before, but also the work of John Swinton, this movement from inclusion to belonging.
But
I like your wording, Andy, of enfranchisement. And so the difference between inclusion is like being in the room, being in the seat, like you said, but belonging is when you're missed, when you're not there, and like someone calls you and the community is less, and the community appreciates how it is enriched by your presence and gifts. and the things that aren't so great about all of us. You know, like, I think one thing that I really like about a framework of belonging is that it honors mm-hmm. the complexity of disabled people mm-hmm. who are so often reduced to just like a diagnosis or disability identity, mm-hmm. Or so often reduced to like, oh, like we have this person at my church who's Down syndrome and they're so sweet, they're always an angel. And it's like, no human being is ever just like their impairment or their diagnosis. And no human being is always happy or always angelic. Like, we all have really complex lives, no matter what our disability identity mm-hmm. or yep. if we're non-disabled. And so I appreciate that. But I also think, you know, in baptism, this is also from Paul's writings in the New Testament.
Yeah, I want to get into the Paul baptism, in a second. So, yeah, go on.
Yeah, baptism initiates into us into this community where we perceive one another differently. Like, we no longer, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, like, perceive one another mm-hmm, with mm-hmm. the eyes of the flesh.
Yeah.
But we perceive one another as new creation. And for me, in unpacking this passage, which
yes,
I
please.
Wrote, you
yes.
know, a paper as a master's student, and then it shows up, you know, 8 years later in my book, because I still can't get over the power of Paul's kind of exhortation here, that we're not supposed to see people the way that the world sees people, or supposed to perceive people as, you know, having status and having value based on efficiency and independence and social honor, which was, of course, a very important honor shame system at the time Paul is writing. And I think it has some really strong connections to the kind of social systems that we see in place today in the modern West. But Paul says, no, like, that's not how we view people at all. We view people through this prism of new creation. We perceive people as those initiated into Jesus's body who've died with Christ and raised with Christ and are walking a new life or rolling a new life. I know the walking metaphor problematic for some of us in the disability community, but bam, there's new creation here. And we need to see each other, not in a way that erases particularities of gender, race, disability, and geography and age and all these other things that make us who we are. Like, those things are still there. And we are invited
what's the way
to
we
see
say,
one
what's
another
the way we say that really weird,
baptized.
What's the way we say that in disability? I don't maybe even know, because people love to say, oh, I'm colorblind, I don't see your race, but which is not even what was supposed to be meant by Martin Luther King Jr. Like, that wasn't his point, but like we probably have ways of saying that, we, not us, but ways that people, ableist ways of saying, oh, I just don't see you for, like,
I mean, I think people say that.
They do,
people,
but I don't
say
know.
That straight up, like, oh, I don't consider you disabled.
Oh, they say that to me all the time. Really all the time.
Think about you like that.
Oh, I don't even remember you're blind, and they throw something at me. Like, oh, oops, sorry.
Oh, gosh.
I mean, literally, yes, it happens all the time.
Oh, my gosh.
It's like, oh, we're all disabled. I'm like, no, don't go there. That's also, yeah, that's another flattening of our particularities. And I don't think Paul wants to get rid of those. Like, Jesus is such a radically particular person, born in a particular body at a particular time in a particular social and political context, and we all are carrying those particularities with us. And Paul is saying, okay, don't compare those particularities against the social order or the social organization of shame and honor in your particular culture and time, but let's read each other's particularities and honor each other's particularities through Jesus Christ, who has died, buried, and resurrected to new life, and who invites all of those who are baptized to join in this new life with him. Like, this is the way that we are to perceive our brothers and sisters in Jesus's body.
This is so rich. And mm-hmm. Because now you went where I was hoping we'd go at some point, into new creation language and Pauline theology, which I think we read Paul in so many weird ways today.
I mean, Paul is kind of weird too.
Well,
so
yeah,
maybe he deserves it.
probably. But I mean, we have all kinds of, like, if you are at AAR, but if you hang out with the SBL people, they're like, hey, I'm in the whatever Paul and Judaism or Paul and blah, blah, blah. And they all have like their little niche thing. And I'm like, does anybody even know what you're talking about? But so Paul, and then we have Paul, you know, in church planting world or this and that, like, I mean, he gets turned into all kinds of caricatures of who he is. But Paul's discussion of new creation language, let's just leave it at the text. He, and I think you even made me think more, and I didn't get into that part of the text in my dissertation as much as I would have liked to, but you made me think even more on stuff that was starting to excite me. In the sense, I think a lot of times we read this in some kind of Gnostic way, like you're a new creation in the spirit. Like, and so one day in the new heaven and the new earth, we will see what that new creation, whatever that means. And so we read it like, oh yes, no sin, or yeah, no, whatever spiritualizing we do to the new creation language. Or what I liked about how you brought it out is like, it's, I don't know if you said it or just my interpretation running with it as my thoughts went, but this sense of new creation isn't this like all of a sudden I can be a better, better depiction of myself, and suddenly I am now superhuman, and it, like, it's not like all of a sudden our body is something different and better because I'm working harder at it, or I'm trying harder at my Christianity and also exercising and da da da. But like, it's you bring out so well, and your work with Susan Eastman's work on this brings out how it's the Holy Spirit's work making us a new creation, not anything about all the stuff we put on people to become what they need to become.
Yeah. Yeah. And some of my co-researchers really pushed this to a new level for me, or made me read Paul in a new way, because they were just really critiquing in their churches how they used to celebrate like societal or cultural successes. This is the way one of my co-researchers, uh-huh, whose pseudonym was Anna, talked about it. Mm-hmm. She was like, oh, in our church announcements, you know, we would always celebrate like graduations from college or even high school, or people getting married or people getting a new job. And this was like really painful for her, because she saw the disabled youth in particular in that church, but also disabled people of all ages, like never getting a shout out in the service or in the bulletin. And what this church kind of did to push against that was to start to celebrate people on the anniversary of their baptism. And so they had this cycle where it wasn't just like when people were having cultural successes that they were lifted up and celebrated in church, or, you know, like made leaders in the church, but it was every year on the anniversary of their baptism, or even like every year when their church would have, you know, I live in the American Southeast, so there's a lot of churches that have homecoming services here, which
I don't even know what that means. That sounds so foreign to me.
Yeah, it's a practice, and it's a very common, wonderful practice in a lot of Black churches, but then also in a lot of predominantly white churches in the Southeast. It's like once a year you have a homecoming, which is just like a high school homecoming, and people, you know, used to live there, but now live somewhere else, will like fly home or drive home and like come to this service and really extended weekend celebrating the ministry and the work of the church and the connections and formation that had happened there. And so that has also become, for some of the churches that I worked with, you know, a time to really celebrate the ministry of all the members, not just the pastors, not just the people who have kind of typical gifts for ministry, charisms for preaching or pastoral care, or people who have gone to seminary, but really celebrating the ministry of all the baptized and taking a beat, taking a moment to say, all right, what was this person's gifts and witness in our community this year? What struggles did this person have, and how did that push our community to better support them in their journey as a disciple of Jesus, but also a member of our community who not only needs our support, which I think is a really common theme in a lot of churches for disabled people. It's like, here, we will minister to you. We will give you help. But how are disabled folks also enhancing our worship? How is their experience of faith and of following Jesus and their experience of being a human being enriching our sense of what it means to be community, challenging where we've fallen short? And I think taking stock of that is a really important and a really practical way to practice new creation perception and not just perception with the perspective of the flesh, as Paul puts it.
Yeah. Well, I am just super enriched, and I want to ask like 1,000 more questions about, because I know you've got more of your own thoughts on new creation, and I'd love to just point people to read Susan Eastman and her work on Paul and your chapter,
yes,
your chapter here on
that.
But I think I want to turn it to Paige. She often has some questions that she's articulating in her mind and not ready to jump in as quickly or as maybe too quickly that I do. Give her a chance, and then as we start winding towards the end of this hour.
Yeah, I really enjoyed hearing you both talk about that kind of picture of new creation and what that looks like. And Dr. Barton, you had sort of, I can't remember exactly how you put it, but it was so good. But you were talking about how, you know, there's kind of this like, well, we're all disabled, you know, and you had said like, no, that flattens. Mm-hmm. How did you put it? It kind of flattens the, you know,
the complexity of a lived reality.
Of a lived reality of
yes.
disability.
Yeah.
I think just taking that into consideration with that kind of contrast and reality of, you know, of being a new creation and how it doesn't always equal, you know, this disability, you know, quote unquote, going away, or there being this kind of, you know, external or internal, you know, physical change, but how we're able to, as new creations, it's like, each person does become part of the body with whatever it is that they're bringing, and how it's not that, you know, you're looking at a person in a different sense, like their limitations or weaknesses or you know, aren't realities. It's that with those realities, you're now coming into the body and enriching and strengthening and making us look more and more and more like Christ. That was just really moving to listen to.
Yeah, I mean, thanks for rephrasing it like that, Paige. It makes me, just what boils up in me is how liberating this vision of what it means to be baptized is, and how liberating this exhortation from Paul is, that we are to live as new creation, to walk in new creation life, to follow Jesus as new creation. It frees us from the pressures and the poison, I think, of evaluating each other on the basis of what the world says is important, which is always going to leave disabled folks like at the bottom of the barrel at the end of the day. And I think, in Christian theology, it really aligns with I think the kind of future that we're looking to, and that already and not yet of God's reign or of God's good future, like my former teacher, Alan Verhey, used to put it. God's good future is a place where kind of the social lie of upward mobility and individual autonomy and perfection are just put to rest eternally, because that's not what it means to be a creature before God. That's not what it means to follow a God who was God incarnate. And it's not what it means to worship and praise the triune God who is in relationship in the three persons of the Trinity. So I find a disability reading of Paul, and I find kind of a disability perspective on new creation life initiated in baptism and remembered to us again and again as we see new people baptized into Jesus's body, as just this really liberating way to embrace justice in the here and now and to look toward God's good future, which I think is a future full of the abundance of disability justice and of community of celebration. And community is marked by the particularities of all of who we are, which is very good.
Oh, wow. So much to even, I'm sparked to think about so many ways that there's implications or ways to think more carefully in a number of these things. I just want to maybe close by giving you a chance. I feel like when I sit down with you, like I got to meet you in person in the fall at AAR, and just how generous and easy to approach you are. But I also feel like you've got things to say that maybe you don't say it unless I can maybe say, go for it. Mm-hmm. You kind of said about the upward mobility, the lie of upward mobility. We have in my world of mission studies, this strange thing of the church growth theory and Donald McGavern and so on. And he had this thing of like redemption and lift was what he would call it. Like, oh, when people come to faith and then they get discipled. And I think there is something to that in the sense of people learn values that Christ teaches. There's certain things that then maybe work habits and things might be some ways, but he had this way of just like broad brushing redemption and lift. Like you get saved and then, and this was in the context of India where makes it something applicable to everywhere. Oh, and then if we just are more discipled, we'll have better people than other people. And it's in this idea of upward mobility. I think I just want to ask you to maybe say something. I'm leading with the question, but say something like what's some of the final thought you'd like to leave us with about how we can more carefully think about the other people around us or the way that the church and God interacts as we are a people of many kinds of people.
Yeah. Well, that's a big question to close, but I'm going to try.
Why not?
My Why best not? Answer. I don't know if this is the direction you were leading me in, Andy. So
I was giving a leading question. Is that fair to you? So go wherever you go with it.
Sorry to disappoint, maybe, but no. When I think about upward mobility, I think of a lot of things. And one of the things I do think of is like a lot of churches experience barriers to welcoming people with disabilities because they think like to establish a disability ministry or to like truly be welcoming to disabled Christians or to become a place of belonging and disability justice, we have to establish like this endowed like ministry position. We need like $3 million. We can get all the ramps, all the closed captioning, like disability, everything. And that to me kind of is like this outworking of a commitment to like, if we're going to, you know, do this, we need to be able to do the whole thing. Yeah. And that's just like not realistic for most of us.
Right. Right.
And so wherever we are, in our individual faith communities or in our educational context or wherever we might find ourselves in community with other Christians as it relates to disability, I think there's always an opportunity to move closer to God's heart and closer to the work of disability justice, which I think are very closely intertwined, mm-hmm. by doing one simple next thing. Like, so much work doesn't get started and doesn't get done because we're like, oh, well, we don't have $50,000. What's one thing that you can try, like, in your teaching or in your ministry or in your pew or in your chair or in your prayer group or in your Bible study or in your outreach ministry or in your planning? What is one small thing toward disability justice, toward anticipating that disabled people are going to be a vital part of your church, even if they're not yet?
Right.
What's one small thing you can do and try it? Like, I don't care if that's like you're going to do a bulletin that's printed in 20.5. Awesome. Do that for a few weeks. See what happens. Yeah. Does that help someone in your congregation? Does that cause someone else to ask a question? Does that start some conversation? If not, that's fine. You can try something else. But I bet, you know, one or two little micro practices in, something's going to emerge. Mm-hmm. Like, try preaching on disability.
Oh, come on.
See what happens.
Whoa.
No, you referenced Bill Gaventa's work on preaching disability. In your book. So yeah, let's try it. That's so many like just nuggets of practicality there. And I want to, maybe there's a saying I learned years ago, don't let the don't let best become the enemy of doing something. Like,
yeah.
And sometimes we do that. So I think that's a really great way to just draw this to a close. I know it was probably opening the door to too many other avenues to go down, but I think that's just the super practicality of what you just drew out is something people can walk away with constructively from this conversation. Thank you so much.
I'm still always an occupational therapist as well as a theologian. So I got to leave the practical note there.
We
love
sure.
practical.
When theology has to be lived. If we just talk about Imago Dei, well, great. But like, if we don't know how to live it together daily, then yeah. So thank you so much for coming and being with us, even if it's virtually through that medium that you're with us all the way from as you mentioned, the Southeast. I forget how you described your geography, but the Southeast. So thank you for being with us.
Yeah, thank you both. This has
been
great.
Thank you so much.
Super happy to connect as always, Andy, and I look forward to hopefully connecting again in a future AAR or an Institute on Theology and Disability and with many listeners too.
Thank you. Wow. That was so fun with Sarah Jean Barton.
Yep.
What a combo of occupational therapy and understanding like how to help people live in the world in a certain understanding, and then to combine that with the divinity school training and disability theology and so kind of putting that in conversation.
Yeah, she touched on new creation and that kind of picture of Paul, and I think that part for me was just kind of the picture of, you know, when you become a part of the baptized body of Christ, it's not that, you know, we experience, you know, this sort of, you know, physical transformational change, but it's that the whole body is transformed by other people coming in. And I could tell that definitely piqued an interest of yours.
Yeah. And I just loved how she was drawing us into being the church in the ways that the church has always been understood to be the church through baptism. And how do we then not just create some periphery way to like, maybe to draw from the way people talk about ways of dealing, of helping the poor. Mm-hmm. And this one author that talked in Toxic Charity of like, oh, we go into the city and we do something and it's almost like they're coming in to pet the poor, he says. And sometimes we do that with disabilities too. Like, oh, here, we'll do this side thing. And I loved how she's like, no, let's find ways that we can be, have belonging. And she made the point about how that there's people asking questions. Oh, what are the ways we think about people here? And are they going to be missed if they're not here?
Yeah.
And I thought that was really good.
Yep. So much good stuff in there.
So I hope you guys enjoyed, and we will be with you again on another conversation of Blind Faith. This has been another episode of Blind Faith. Enjoy having you with us, and come stick around. If you like this one, give us a click like, and whatever platform you're on, give us a rating, and go ahead and subscribe. We're glad you're here with us. We'll be with you again soon.